Well, this evening's talk is about two things. Firstly, it's about the identity of Jesus. And secondly, it's about booze. I wonder which you're more interested in. And I hope that you'll see by the end of the talk that you can actually be interested in both. Being interested in one doesn't mean that you have to ignore the other. They aren't mutually exclusive. And on our way tonight, we're going to consider an Old Testament understanding of wine. Is it a good thing or is it a bad thing? And what does it tell us about Jesus' identity? Well, let's bow our heads to pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for John's Gospel. We ask, please, that you give us your Holy Spirit to speak to us, to understand the Scriptures, that we might know Jesus better. We ask this for your glory. Amen. So firstly, the identity of Jesus. This really is one of the most important topics that you can apply yourself to. Sure, you need to get some qualifications and a job. Maybe you'll get married in the future, raise some children. And you need lots of knowledge to do these things, knowledge for your work, that kind of thing. But the identity of Jesus is the most important topic that you can apply yourself to. And I wonder who you think Jesus is. What do you think his identity is? As I consider this, I was reminded of when I was about 11 years old on a plane coming back from France on my own, where I'd been on French exchange. I may have told you the story already. I was sitting next to this African lady, and we were talking. She told me that she was a born-again Christian. And later on in the conversation, she asked me, so what do you think of Jesus? Or I forget the question. Or who do you think Jesus was? I didn't say much. I just kind of grunted, something like that. But inside, I felt a deep sense of shame, actually, because I realized I didn't have any opinion. I just didn't know. I'd never thought about it. Who do you think Jesus is? It's really critical to have a clear opinion. And John's Gospel is all about helping us to discover Jesus' true identity. And tonight, we have before us the story of Jesus turning water into wine. It's a very famous story. It's referenced a lot in popular culture. I think perhaps of all the stories of Jesus, it's particularly popular. Why is that? Well, probably because it's about drink. I know it's popular with street drinkers. They really like this story. I've had a couple of people mention it to me over the years. And it's probably popular with people outside the church because it appears to be a bit of a suss against sections of the church who are sometimes a bit prissy about alcohol. Do you know what I mean? Well, what are you going to do with this one, hey? That may be one of the reasons it's popular. Whatever, this miracle is a pointer to Jesus' identity. Now, John, rather than calling it a miracle, calls it a miraculous sign. There at the end of our passage, chapter 2, verse 11. And do have it open in front of you as we go through. That'd be very helpful. This is the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He calls it a miraculous sign. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the most significant of Jesus' signs at the climax of John's Gospel. And I'm sure not all of you were here, but even if you weren't, I wonder if you know what the most important of the miraculous signs in his life was. It was his resurrection from the dead, bodily coming back to life after he died. And what an incredible sign that is to the world. So why is the identity of Jesus so important? Well, at the end of John's biography, he explains why he wrote the book. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So John lays it out, the purposes of his book. Why is it important to consider Jesus' identity? Because Jesus offers eternal life to people who believe. People who believe what in particular? People who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So that means that the issue of eternal life rests on what we believe about Jesus' identity. So who you think he is really matters. It has consequences. It affects whether or not you or I will receive life in his name. So tonight's talk is very important. I encourage you to listen carefully. And John records these signs through the book so that you can get hold of Jesus' identity. And we're going to be looking at John's gospel for the next couple of months and looking at the various signs as we go through the biography. So who is Jesus according to John in his gospel? Well, in the passage just prior to tonight's reading, we get some pointers to Jesus' identity. In this section, Jesus is calling together the first people who are going to become his disciples. And Andrew says, referring to Jesus, "We found the Messiah." And John, the author, adds in verse 41, in brackets, "That is the Christ." Because Messiah and Christ mean the same thing. Messiah from Hebrew, Christ from Greek. Philip is excited to have discovered Jesus, and he goes and tells his friend Nathanael, "We have found the one that Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael, hearing this, he goes to see Jesus. When he meets Jesus, he declares, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So we have all these different labels being applied to Jesus. Now the term Christ, it's so welded to the word Jesus, isn't it? Jesus Christ. We take it for granted that the two things, the two words go together. And the idea that we have to believe that he is the Christ can sound a bit strange to our modern day ears. But as many of you will know, the word Christ is not a title, is not a surname, it's a title. And so actually believing that Jesus the Christ, that is what John's gospel is all about. Putting those two words together, you know, that they naturally fit together, that is what the gospel is all about. And that is the call on us to believe that he is the Christ. Now I want you to imagine that Hitler had been successful in the Second World War and that Britain is now under German rule. This is what it was like for the people of Israel when Jesus appeared on the scene. They'd been taken over by the Roman Empire, and they were now under Roman rule. The Romans maintained a puppet Israelite state, but they were the ones who were really in charge. So the Israelites are oppressed at the time when Jesus appears. And in the Israelite scriptures, our Old Testament, there's a prophecy about a man who's going to come and going to liberate Israel. And Jesus' first disciples thought that Jesus was this man. Philip says, "We found the one that Moses wrote about in the law." Now, what's he talking about there? The law is a shorthand for the first five books of the Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those five books are called the law. When you see the law, that's a shorthand for those five books. And in Deuteronomy 18, Moses is recorded as saying this: "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see this great fire anymore, or we will die.' The Lord said to me," that's to Moses, "'What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account.'" So Philip believes that Jesus is this prophet that Moses spoke about hundreds of years before Jesus was born. Quite a claim to make. And this is John's claim in this book. Sometime after Moses, Israel is given its first kings to rule over them as a nation, people like Saul, David, Solomon. And in Jesus' day, when things aren't really going so well, Israel look back to King David, who was really the archetypal king, the best king. They look back to him with the hope that God was going to give them a future king who would be as great as David. And this gets put together with Moses' prophecy. So when Andrew says that Jesus is the Messiah, and Nathanael says that Jesus is the Son of God, the King of Israel, these are all terms that describe this promised prophet king that the nation of Israel is waiting for. And this is the claim of these first disciples. This guy, Jesus, he's the one. He's the one we've been waiting for hundreds of years. So to say that Jesus the Christ is a title loaded with meaning. Indeed, for Andrew, Philip and Nathanael to say this at the time was highly controversial. But this is what John wants us to believe, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And to help us, he records this first miraculous sign, the wine sign. And the wine sign confirms Jesus' identity. Let's consider tonight's story. Jesus is at a wedding with his mother and a few of his new disciples. The wine runs out. And this was a mini crisis, in that it would have been a totally shaming event for the groom who bore the financial responsibility for the wedding. Now, we have shame in our society, but the society then was much more of a shame culture. To lose face in that society was like really bad. And wedding celebrations could apparently last for as long as a week. To run out of wine would imply disrespect to one's guests, and particularly to the bride's family. Do you feel it now? The mother-in-law, the shame, terrible. So this miracle is a face-saving miracle by Jesus. Jesus sees 6 stone water jars used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. And he asks the servants to fill them with water and to draw some and take it to the master of the banquet. He tastes it and then goes to speak to the bridegroom. Verse 10. Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. So he didn't know about what had gone on. He didn't know that the wine had run out. Jesus basically produced a whole wagon full of delicious, high-quality wine from water. Now John notes, you can see it in the text, that each of the stone water jars held between 20 and 30 gallons of water. There were 6 jars, so that's between 120 and 180 gallons of wine. Now, this bottle of Buxton still natural mineral water, sourced from St. Anne's Spring in the Peak District, is just over a gallon. Try to imagine 120 or 180 of these. And I'd just like to make it clear that no money exchanged hands between myself and Nestle Water UK Limited in the product placement of this particular bottle. Neither should the use of this particular brand be taken to imply any link between the water used in Cana by Jesus and Buxton. Nor is it to be taken as an endorsement of Buxton Water by Christchurch, any of its staff, ministries or affiliates. Christchurch doesn't actually have any affiliates, but I thought the word sounded like I knew what I was talking about. So between 120 and 180 of those, or put it another way, there are about 4.5 litres in a gallon. So each stone jar could hold between 91 and 136 litres of wine. Times by 6, there were 6 jars. That's a total of between 546 and 819 litres. Now, who can tell me, in a modern day wine bottle, how much liquid is in that? Ah, drinkers out there. Some of you are drinkers, aren't you? I can tell. Came out so quickly off the lips. That's right, it's 3/4 of a litre. So if my maths is correct, and it may not be, Jesus produced between 728 and 1,092 modern-day bottles of wine. In layman's terms, that's a lot of booze. And this story is undoubtedly difficult for the Christian temperance movement. For anyone who thinks that every faithful Christian should be teetotal and not drink alcohol at all, it just doesn't fit. Is Jesus condoning getting drunk? As I said before, this is the favourite story of the street drinker. Well, at a basic level, the miracle shows us that Jesus is not into the total denial of life's pleasures. He's the guest at a wedding, so therefore we infer that he's pro-sex within the marriage context, although he never married himself. The story clearly shows that he's not against drinking alcohol. Now, some Christians forsake drinking for noble reasons, particularly because they've seen how alcohol's ruined other people's lives, or maybe ruined their own life in the past. They choose to abstain. And that is a good motive, and I wouldn't want to knock that at all. But the wine sign shows us that abstaining from alcohol is not something that Christians should be forced to do. And as we consider the meaning of this miracle, it'd be helpful to briefly look at the Old Testament attitude to wine with two questions. So looking at the context of Jewish culture into which Jesus comes. And the first question is, how was wine viewed in the Old Testament? Was it a good thing or a bad thing? Well, if I was to give a summary sentence for what the Old Testament says about wine, I would go for, wine is a sign of God's blessing, but drunkenness is a sign of God's curse. So wine is a good gift from God. Let's examine that. Deuteronomy 28 is a key chapter for understanding God's relationship with Old Testament Israel. Israel before Jesus came on the scene and changed things. And it lays out the blessings that would come to Israel if they obeyed God's laws, and the curses that would come if they disobeyed. So on the blessing front, it says, the Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your ground. So if they obeyed, God promised abundant children, animals, and crops. But if the people, but on the other side, if the people disobey, curse will come from God. You will build a house, but you will not live in it. You will plant a vineyard, but you will not even begin to enjoy its fruit. Then a few verses later, you will plant vineyards and cultivate them, but you will not drink the wine or gather the grapes, because worms will eat them. So do you see the attitude to vineyards and drinking wine? They're a good thing. For the Israelites to not enjoy wine from the vineyards they planted is understood as a curse. So if you want a key to help you to understand, particularly the second half of the Old Testament, the prophets, people like Ezekiel, Amos, Isaiah, those kind of guys, then read Deuteronomy 8. It gives you a kind of an interpretive key to understand what's going on with the prophets. And if you really want to understand about Isaiah, then you can come on Tim's Thursday night course, which starts this week at 7:30. He's going to be exploring the letter to Isaiah over 7 weeks. So the prophets speak of future blessing if Israel obeys God's laws, and they speak of future woe if Israel disobeys. The prophets are basically restating and reminding Israel of Deuteronomy 28. And the blessing of obedience, here we have Jeremiah, includes wine. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty of the Lord, the grain, the new wine, and the oil. So wine is a blessing. But one of the curses of disobedience is drunkenness, according to the prophet Jeremiah. This is what the Lord says, I'm going to fill with drunkenness all who live in this land, including kings who sit on thrones, the priests, the prophets, and all who live in Jerusalem. I will smash them one against the other, fathers and sons alike, declares the Lord. So drunkenness is a curse, and particularly on the kind of people in charge, the priests, the kings, those kind of people. So to answer our question, how is wine viewed in the Old Testament? Wine is a sign of God's blessing, but drunkenness is a sign of God's curse. Therefore, the Old Testament encourages neither total abstinence nor drunkenness. Rather, it encourages a middle way of enjoying wine in moderation and, you know, the joy and cheer that it brings to the human heart. Wine is a good thing. And this is the background to the world in which Jesus is born and he performs this miracle. Well, secondly, thinking about Jesus' identity, what do the Old Testament prophecies tell us about Jesus' wine sign? And what do they tell us about Jesus? The Old Testament prophets speak of a future age when the blessings of God's favour will rest upon his people if they obey him. And that's what we heard in our first reading that Tim gave us from Amos. And it included the blessing of wine. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from the hills. The prophet Joel says the same thing. In that day, the mountains will drip with new wine and hills will flow with milk. So I wonder if you can see the link with Jesus. Hopefully it's pretty easy. The wine is a sign that the king of God's kingdom has arrived. The one that Moses and the prophets wrote about has arrived. The abundance of the new wine, 728 bottles minimum, is a sign that God is the bringer, Jesus is the bringer of God's kingdom. And the master of the banquet said to the bridegroom, "You have saved the best till now." God saved the best until Jesus showed up. And in Jesus, God gives us the best. So like the new wine at the wedding, God saved his best throughout the centuries of the Old Testament and gave it to Israel in the person of Jesus. God gives us the best today in the person of Jesus. John describes this sign as a revelation of Jesus' glory. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 11. This is the first of his miraculous signs that Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. So as we draw to a close, three applications from tonight's talk. Firstly, a personal application. Believe in Jesus so that you may have new life. Back to John's summary. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The new wine is a sign that Jesus is the Christ. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe that he's the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about? Do you believe that he's the King of Israel, the Messiah? The purpose of this sign is that you might believe. So I encourage you to believe. Put your faith in Jesus, that you might have life in his name. If these things are new to you, or you'd like time to consider Jesus some more, then please do come to our Christianity Explored course that begins this Thursday at 7:30 p.m. It runs for 10 weeks, and there's a day away on Saturday the 6th of June. It's free, and it's a great way to discover Jesus, to have time to consider who he is. What does his death mean? What's the significance of his teaching? So if you're in any way unsure about his identity, I'd really encourage you to do this course. And there are application forms on the table at the back if you're interested. So firstly, believe in Jesus so that you may have life in his name. Secondly, repent of your drunkenness. Now our nation is full of wine. The finest wines are imported from around the world. Every village in the country has off-licences and pubs. Lathwaite's just down the road, Budgeons, Sainsbury's, Waitrose. Wine is everywhere in our country. And the abundance of this, the abundance of fine quality wines, is something that the Israelites of Jesus' day would never have dreamt of. And this is a mark of blessing. Britain and Europe have been blessed by God. The abundance we have, they do not have in Africa. But we have been blessed. But Britain is also known for drunkenness. Britain apparently has the highest proportion of drunkenness amongst 13 to 15 year olds of any developed nation in the world. A third of 13 to 15 year olds have been drunk at least twice. 42% of Britons see binge drinking as part of British culture. 25% say that there's nothing wrong with drinking to excess. And I'm sure that any of the young people here, any of the students, could tell us about the attitude to drink in their school and at Royal Holloway. Binge drinking is very much on the scene. But surprisingly, Runnymede, where we live, the wider area where we live, also has another drink problem, a hidden drink problem that's not so widely known about, but one which is actually recognised on a national level. And this is the so-called hazardous drinking, which happens at home. Now, hazardous drinking means habitually drinking too many units each week. And the government measure is 22 units for a man. That's the equivalent of 22 small glasses of wine or 11 pints of beer. And 15 units for women, which is 15 small glasses of wine or about 7 pints of beer. The UK has a lot of hazardous drinkers. Nationally, the lowest borough in the country is London, Newham in London. That has only 15% of the adult population are hazardous drinkers in Newham. Our borough of Runnymede tops the league with 26% of the adult population being hazardous drinkers. That's one in four, like every fourth person you see. Obviously, they're clumped, but, you know. Every fourth person is a hazardous drinker. There are 160,000 adults in Runnymede. That means 15,000 hazardous drinkers. The mind boggles. Drunkenness is a mark of curse. And it affects us very practically because we literally pay the price of drunkenness. It costs the taxpayer, it's estimated, £2.7 billion a year through the NHS in drink-related diseases. Alcohol is involved in half of the violent crimes committed in England and Wales. Leads to social and family breakdown, something that some people here at Christchurch could testify about. So is drunkenness part of your life? If it is, I encourage you to repent and come to Jesus for forgiveness. Turn away from this curse. All this makes going teetotal look like a godly option. And in one way, it is a godly thing to do, but there is this biblical third way between total abstinence and binge drinking, which is enjoying wine as a good gift from God in moderation. So secondly, repent. If you're a drunkard, repent. And thirdly and finally, consider the blessings of knowing and following Jesus. Jesus offers us life, eternal life. In Jesus, God has given us his very best. So may I encourage you to consider the great blessing that you have in being part of God's people through faith in Jesus. God is not stingy. Jesus presents the kingdom of God as being a feast. People will come from east and west, and north and south, that's all over the world. They'll come and take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. So the renewed earth of God's kingdom will not be a stingy place. It will be a feast. Jesus, the King of the kingdom, produced a bountiful supply of the finest wine. And this is a sign to us of what God's kingdom will be like. So consider the blessings that come from knowing and following Jesus Christ.